80% of people say that they're anxious at this point, and you get stories about anxiety and lack of hope, lack of future from all over the place. And the figures are astonishing. Up to 80% in some surveys show that they don't have much hope for the future. Many of the students have been persuaded that the world's going to come to an end, so there's no point in working or whatever. Now, I don't believe that this is true, and I believe there's lots of reason for not thinking it to be true. One of the things we have failed to do, and we can do, can be done within the church. If you go to church, it's already clear, for instance, that you get a much healthier family, a much lower rate of divorce, a much lower rate of alcoholism, much lower rate of drug abuse, etc., etc. It is socially a good thing. So it's actually in the interests of society as a whole that religion should flourish, because it might running the whole thing cheaper. But we've got much more than that that we can say. What we're doing at the moment is getting very good at technique and not very good at looking at the big picture. So the word wisdom, for instance, doesn't occur in the university. I was listening to Gilchrist and another guy, Vivekki, talking in a three-hour-long discussion on YouTube. They're smart guys. And at one point, Vivekki says, well, the Roman civilization was brutal, but Christianity won because of agape, Christian non-sexual love, genuine love, the love of Christ. But then he doesn't pick it up and go on. Gilchrist, in another point, says we're deeply in need of wisdom, but he doesn't define it, and he doesn't go back and ask who knew about this. Now, just 50 years ago, almost everyone in North America would have heard in church and would probably have said at this point, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm just preparing at the moment what's basically a set of talks at an Anglican church in Saskatchewan, St. Mary's, Regina. And I've chosen as the title, You Shall Not Do What Is Right in Your Own Eyes. That comes from Deuteronomy. And it's very counter our culture. But what's happening in Deuteronomy is the world's greatest commencement address. And what Moses is telling the children of Israel is, look, you are highly likely, in fact, you will go astray many times. But if at the root of your culture you keep the fundamentals straight, you will come back. It's the only culture that bounces. All the others appear to have a bite of the cherry and then go down. They don't come back. I don't see why they shouldn't occasionally, if they became Christian, for instance. But we never became truly Judeo-Christian in the Western world. We made a lot of progress, but we're like the Jews in parallel, if you like. So it's fascinating to me that God in creation doesn't give any moral instructions to Adam and Eve. He simply says, you screwed up, you didn't keep your promise, you did what I told you not to, so you're out of here. You, Adam, are going to have to work for your living, tilling the soil, and it will be hard work, blood, sweat, and tears, but you'll manage it. And you, Eve, are going to have children. And you're not going to enjoy that at times as a reminder of what it's all about. That's all they're told. No fancy charters, none of that stuff. Because God knew what he'd already written on their hearts. So when the first real event is Cain murdering Abel, and before that happens, God comes to Cain and says, evil is waiting at the gate and you must control it. He doesn't give him a lecture on evil because he knows that, as we all know, we know what good is, we know what evil is. We all know what it means to say you ought to do something, and we all know when people say it to us, and we know it's true. Objective moral truth is hardwired into human beings. That's what makes us different from animals that only have instincts. Then in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them of all the experience they've had of God coming out of Egypt, coming through the desert, all the way back. And he says, you must remember to remember. And we're trying not to remember. We should have kept all the statues. We shouldn't have pulled them down. where they were of bad people, we should have said, this man was not good. That should have been on the statue. Don't repeat what he did. And we don't do that. So soon we'll be ahistorical. We are, to a large extent. You can ask anybody, probably under the age of 40, to tell you about the Second World War, how it came about, and they won't be able to tell you anything. They talk about the Greatest Generation, but they've no idea what actually went on. They know nothing about Marxism and communism, what it was like. They're still out there now shouting for Hamas and shouting for whatever happens to be this week's shouting match without any concept of what's at stake. I mean, to see homosexuals saying queers for Palestine, if Hamas won, they'd all be pushed off the nearest high building. What do they think they're doing? They don't believe what's on the Hamas website. They know no history. And Moses says to the children of Israel, if you forget your history, you'll be in trouble too. You need to remember your history. The subtitle of what I'm going to talk about in Saskatchewan is precisely about that. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you. If your faith doesn't have practical outcomes, then it's not the faith that Christ is talking about. Because he says, by their works, they will know you. Not that your works lead to a better life, but the better life that you've been given should lead to your works, which is quite different. And it should show up. I always say to medical students, Christian medical students, don't evangelize. You're doing it whether you like it or not. The moment people find out you're a Christian and you're working with them for 5 years, they're watching. And if they don't come at the end and acknowledge that you have something they don't, then you don't need to be evangelizing. You need to be repenting and asking God to come to life in your life. Most of us treat our faith as a kind of, I don't know what to call it, but an insurance program, the policy that we put in the bottom drawer to hopefully pull out shortly before we die. That's a travesty of what it's meant to be. You can again ask the question, what parable ends the Sermon on the Mount? Three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And most people have never noticed, but it's one we've heard many times, the man who builds on the rock and the man who builds on the sand. Then the next question to ask is, what's the point of the parable? Parables always have points. What's the point about that one? And if they're evangelical, they say, well, the man who builds on the rock has invited Christ into their lives and they're building on that foundation. And the man who is building on the sand doesn't have that. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. What he said was, I'm talking to people who say they know that I'm the truth. But there are two groups. And the difference between you is whether you're obedient to what you know you ought to do. It's not about whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. The whole sermon is about the difference between mere believers, of which we have lots, and disciples, of which we have very few. And the disciple is the one who actually has future vision, so to speak, and therefore lives his life now with the kingdom in view. A much better way to think about your faith is it's the beginning of the kingdom of heaven on earth. After all, that's what Jesus asks you to pray every day. He says, when you pray, and I think one could take that very straightforwardly, whenever you pray, before you start on your shopping list of what you want, just go quickly through the Lord's Prayer, and it will set your prayers off in a different direction, which is what Christ intends. I mean, there's the only thing you're told to ask for, it doesn't come up for yourself, is your food. And one other thing, you ask, what's the other thing? Well, the other thing, of course, is repentance. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. We need help to do that. But that's in the middle. But the first bit is all focusing us on God and what he wants. If our prayers moved in that direction, the world would become a very different place. O Lord, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. We always have this battle. I mean, it's been in Christian literature right from the beginning. I'm currently reading a book which is about 4th century Christians who went out into the desert to purify their hearts. I mean, we find it quite quaint in many ways, but when you start reading what they did and what they thought, it's profoundly wise. If by wisdom you mean something that's generating the fear of God in you in the right way, which is what the Bible says it should be. One of the most famous definitions of the wisdom we don't talk about in the university now comes from the 12th century. It goes like this. Some seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge. That is curiosity, not wisdom. Others seek knowledge in order that they themselves may be known. That is what academics do all the while. They can't stop talking about themselves. We're all guilty of that. That, says Bernard, it is vanity. Others seek knowledge in order to sell it. That's the business community. That, says Bernard, it's disastrous. It's worse than that. Finding knowledge in order to sell it is dishonorable from a Christian point of view. And then finally he says, and when I came across this quartet, I was stunned because I was not guilty. Some seek knowledge in order to edify others, and that is love. I didn't even bother to learn the names of the 20 or so students in my fourth year honours biochemistry class. It was always 20 because I made the first three or four lectures so awful that only the students who had some intellectual toughness stayed the course. And then I got it down to 20 and I could relate to them and draw them in. But I didn't care about them. I wasn't doing it for them. I enjoy teaching when the response is good and you see outcomes. Who wouldn't enjoy that? But I didn't have any love. With the help of my wife, we changed that. And what I'm doing now is a kind of penance, if you like. I guess I'm healthy at this age because I didn't start work on what really mattered till I was 40. Someone said to me not so long ago, Moses was 80 when he started work, so you might have a little way to go. I don't know whether that will be true or not. But wisdom is what's needed. And wisdom answers the bigger questions that we don't discuss at all. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Everybody has to face those questions at some point, unless they're going to go through life and out of it in a drunken stupor. Those questions matter. And the next three, how do you come to terms with death and suffering and injustice? Injustice is going to happen. Social justice warriors scream about it, but the first question to ask them, okay, you've had your little hissy fit now, tell me what you actually done in concrete terms to, let's say, improve racial relations. And of course the answer is nothing. There's lots can be done in that area, starting with hospitality, adoption, whatever. We need a lot more of that. And justice, it's not even possible, in my view, without transcendence. And that's a discussion that I would like to have with some people who are much better at it than I am in future videos. But if there is no authority above the judges, why would not a Darwinian judge do whatever benefits his culture, his genes, his future? The only question in a society that doesn't have a God is not whether it's right or wrong, but whether they will get caught. That's a Chinese problem. When you ask Chinese students, you're cheating. I say, yeah, we all cheat. The trick is not to get caught. And it's not our fault. If the people setting the exams can't set an exam that you can't cheat on, then that's their fault. We're just playing the game. But that's going to destroy their society. Because if you're an engineer and you're playing the game about making a big profit for yourself, you don't care whether you've met all the building regulations as long as it doesn't fall down in your lifetime. We're seeing this all over the place too. The current Boeing problems are going to go back to that time. This question of trust. It's wise to look for truthful people in your life. People who speak the truth even when it hurts. But that's perhaps for another day. But in the meantime, think about whether there is any real evidence in your life that you are prepared, because you know it's good, to give service to others. That's what medicine was rooted in. It was a Christian invention. We didn't have any effective treatment till the 1860s. But caring was where it started. And even as late as the 19th century, one famous American physician whose name I've forgotten famously said, "The secret of caring for patients is to care for patients." Have a good week.